Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
Hope you all got a handout. There's some by the door there. And I would love it if somebody's willing to read Romans 13, 8 through 14, which is our focal text tonight. Romans 13, 8 through 14.
Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature.
All right, fantastic. All right, main questions. We look at the verses that you just heard a moment ago. What would you say is the central idea in these verses? What is this passage? What is Paul commanding? And how would you put all that kind of in your own words?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay, love your neighbor as yourself. Very good. How does this describe a good Christian life? These paragraphs, how do they describe a mature or a good Christian life, spirit-filled life?
Well, it's not just passively not doing things, not doing bad things, but okay. It's also actively spreading joy in the truth.
Yeah, very, very good. So it's not just negative. It is negative, because these are prohibitions. You shall not do these things. But it's not just, as you said, not just negative. So we see the fulfillment of the law in the first paragraph. And then what else do we see in the second paragraph?
This phrase, armor of light. Okay. I love that, right?
It's a beautiful
phrase.
It's beautiful.
Right? Armor of light. It just connotes battle. Mm-hmm. It connotes contrast, right?
Okay.
Wow. Urgency.
Yeah. Would you say, that's good, I love that. Would you say that the second paragraph is predominantly negative, like don't do a bunch of bad things there? There's certainly other places in the scripture that tell us a lot of the positive things we should be doing. But what are some of the negative things that Paul doesn't want done in the second paragraph?
I think it's everything that the God abhors that we should not do.
Okay.
And if we love our neighbors as we love ourselves, mm-hmm. and we love our neighbors as God loves us, we are not going to do those things.
Okay.
We want to please God.
Right. So in the first paragraph, we got things we're not supposed to do: adultery, murder, stealing, and coveting. In the second paragraph, what are some things that we're not supposed to be doing? All right. The slumber, so we'll talk about that. Don't be sleeping. I think it's pretty obviously a metaphor. It's not like you guys should all be 24/7 awake. You can keep that up for a certain number of days, the cults tell us, or the brainwashers, and then you're toast. So it's a metaphor. But again, what negative things are not to be part of the Christian life in the second paragraph?
Orgies, drunkenness,
sexual immorality, whatever. So Paul's writing to the Romans. Roman Gentiles, Roman pagans. What was their life like, as far as you know?
Second paragraph.
Like second paragraph, all right? That's what they did in the evenings, right? Nothing good happens after midnight or whatever. Well, there's all kinds of not good things happening in Rome after midnight. And he says, let's put aside the deeds of darkness. What are the deeds of darkness? Well, these things, sexual immorality, debauchery, all this wickedness. So don't do that. Don't live that kind of life. So ironically, actually, both paragraphs are predominantly negative, although, as our brother just said, there's also the implication of positive, and we'll get to that. But there's a bunch of things we ought not to be doing as Christians, right? It's a list of those things. So how does this give us some sense of the healthy Christian life, the Spirit-filled Christian life, a bunch of things we should not be doing? Are those things attractive to the flesh? Are they things that people tend to struggle with? They are. In every culture, all over the world, they are. And especially there seems in the second to be a lot of sexual immorality. You know, I saw it was Vodi Balcom that put something on X on Twitter this past week. And he said, the wisest man in the Bible committed sexual immorality. The strongest man in the Bible committed sexual immorality. The most pious man in the Bible committed sexual immorality. It'd be Solomon, Samson, and David. So don't, you know, basically it was, you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. So this is a very great weakness. But it's not only sexual immorality, there's other things involved, like drunkenness, right? Just overindulging. So these are the things that Paul says must not be part of the Christian life. We've got to rule them out. How does the Holy Spirit fit into that? The Spirit's not mentioned here, but he was mentioned strongly in other passages. How does the Holy Spirit factor in here?
I think the Holy Spirit factors in here because you have self-control and you have the Holy Spirit. So it's fruit of the Spirit.
Fruit of the Spirit is self-control, all right? Yeah, Romans 8:13-14 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So the Spirit in that context, Romans 8:13-14, leads you to mortify, put to death, these sins, the sinful nature. So that's that negative aspect. So how are the prohibitions here, both paragraphs, you shall not, fulfilled by the positive exercise of genuine Christian love? In other words, how does light drive out darkness?
Idle hands are the devil's workshop, right? Okay. By thinking on things that are excellent, praiseworthy, and lovely, you're giving your mind and your spirit something to shoot for, rather than just being aimlessly tempted into a lot of other things.
Okay, so you said idle hands are the devil's workshop. Let's kind of take that. You know, you can't just be neutral. You have to be energetically positive, or you will probably fall into this darkness. You're not going to end up not doing either. You're not going to live an energetic life of self-denying love. You're not going to do that. But you're not going to do a bunch of dark, evil things either. You're just going to be neutral. That's not possible. You're going to be going after something. You're going to be driving after something in your life. Drive after love, I think is what he's saying. Loving God and loving neighbor in a positive way will drive out the darkness. Any other thoughts on how the negative, the prohibitions, are accomplished by positive love?
Well, I think in the first paragraph, I mean, all of those committing adultery, murder, mm-hmm. stealing, coveting are sins against someone else. So,
right.
You know, if you're focused on loving your neighbor, you're not going to hurt your neighbor.
Right.
So that would, you know, loving your neighbor would push out the sins in the first paragraph.
Very true, very true. And we're gonna walk through these things, but let's take David and Bathsheba, for example. There's a very clear person he was forgetting about that night. Who was it? Her husband, Uriah. He was not loving his neighbor there. And in the end, he murdered him. I mean, you know, not directly, but he orchestrated his murder. So if he had had biblical love toward Uriah, it would have ended right there. That's my neighbor's wife. I'm done. I'm not looking. I'm not going to do anything like that. So like you're saying, a genuine love, a biblical or Christian love for a neighbor drives out that sin in that example. Any other thoughts on how a genuine love for neighbor fulfills these prohibitions?
I think they're polar opposites. One repels the other, right? Or you have one or the other. Instead, there's no light and darkness at the same place.
Okay. Yeah, very, very good. These are all just main questions. We're going to go verse by verse through all of the verses. How do these verses give you a sense of urgency about your life? Do you see any urgency in these verses? Where do you see urgency here?
The hour has come for you to awaken your slumber.
Okay. The hour has come. He also says, very interestingly, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. He says the night is nearly over. Day is almost here. What is he talking about? What does that mean? Night is nearly over. Day is almost here. What's he even talking about?
You're going to have to give account.
So judgment day?
Your life, judgment day.
Judgment day, second coming of Christ, end of the world. So we should be thinking about that, right? We should be thinking about the fact that judgment day is coming and you have to give an account. And so a sense of the urgency of that, and a sense of the limited nature of time. Anything else on the sense of urgency that you might get in this passage? Let's say you had somebody who was a relatively new convert in Rome, been a Christian for 3 months, and Paul's epistle shows up. And they're reading it there in the assembly on the Lord's Day. And he's still dabbling in some of these habits. He's a Christian, but he's not sanctified in some areas. But maybe he's saying, I'll get to that. I'll start addressing my drinking problem. I know I have a drinking problem, but I'm going to address it. How would this passage say this is an urgent issue? How would this passage say you can't put off dealing with these issues in your life? Could you imagine someone thinking like that, thinking, I'll get to that by and by. I'll address that problem in my life later. I'll get to it. Do you think we're tempted to think like that about some certain sin pattern you see in your life? What would Paul say? What is he saying in these paragraphs about that? I'll get to that at some point.
I think you never know when your time will come.
Yes,
can be today, can be tomorrow, can be tonight.
You never know when your time's going to come.
Yeah, it's like you don't know your life when it's over.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is the last day of your life. And you say, I'll do it tomorrow, and then tomorrow never comes.
And there's no tomorrow.
There's no tomorrow.
You just never know.
The man building the barns.
Right. Thought he'd have more time. Figured he'd have more time, exactly.
I think about Samson. I mean, he slumbered. He went to sleep in Delilah's lap. He wound up blind and dead and just largely discredited.
Yeah, very, very true. I have problems with Samson in general. I mean, when you're, I don't know what she was, but let's just say, keep it simple, your woman, is saying, hey, how can I destroy you? Tell me your secret so I can figure out. I'm like, that's not a good question. But anyway, that's enough. We're not doing Samson tonight, but something's wrong with that dude. Something's wrong in the thought process. I think she knew what she was about, but I don't think he really knew what he was doing. Anyway, is that it? Yeah. Stephanie, go ahead.
I think when God shows us sin in our life, we're supposed to try to deal with it, not just put off this. I mean, it is easy to say, well, I'm working on this issue right now. I don't have the energy to deal with that issue as well, but it's like when the Holy Spirit wants it to be all the...
So if you're aware of a sin pattern in your life, we must think, it seems like what you're saying is, that the Holy Spirit is the one making us aware of that. That there wouldn't be an awareness we come to on our own of a genuine sin problem in our lives, and we're thinking, this is a sin problem, I'm not dealing with that. And the Spirit actually has nothing to do with any of that. It's like, oh, well, he's on that one too. Well, that's an added bonus. I wasn't actually wanting to bring that to his attention at this early stage. You should never think that. It's not possible for you to get ahead of the Holy Spirit when it comes to conviction or any of these things. If you are convicted about something, the Spirit is convicting you by means of the word and all that. Let me ask another question. What percentage of the overall sin that God sees in your life do you think you're aware of?
He sees everything.
I know. What percentage do you think you're aware of? 100%?
Please.
You think you're 100% aware of all the sin in your life?
Right. life, God knows.
I disagree. I think there's a much bigger problem of sin that I have than I'm aware of. And the proof of that has been the many years I've been a Christian, and then suddenly I'm convicted about something I was doing for years, and I never saw it. I was never aware of it. But now I am. And I have a sense that there are probably many, many, many other things besides. And here's one verse to support what I'm saying. Jesus said, I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear. What does that tell you when he says, I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear?
I think if it showed how sinful we are, we couldn't bear it.
We'd be devastated.
We'd be devastated.
So he shows you a percentage of your sinfulness, gives you a sense of an overall scope of it that's a big problem, and then shows you specific things that he wants you to address. But then going with what Stephanie said, if that's happened, you need to be on it. And how much of that do you think there is in your life? If you could list all the things that you feel guilty about or convicted of, whatever, whether speech patterns or finances or your thought life or evangelism or prayer or church involvement or your marriage or your parenting, how much sin could you list in all those areas? What do you think? What's that?
Not enough
paper, all right? So you're saying there's plenty for you to be working on in that area, right? Yeah, I mean, that's the thing. So how do you then not get crushed and overwhelmed? Because we've all admitted we are struggling in many areas. I could have listed many other areas, right? How many times have you heard of something that you think would be good for you to do, but you haven't done it? Could be with finances. It could be a spiritual discipline. You know, I'm big on scripture memorization. I've shared it with people, and I've had so many people say, it's a good idea. I don't, think I'm going to do that. And it's like, all right, I'm not saying you have to, but I just am interested in the thought process. And the same would be of so many, many other things that you could be doing in the Christian life. So my question stands, how do you look at all that, how big the sin is in your life, and not feel, overwhelmed by all that?
Look to Christ.
I agree. Look to Christ.
He chose us even though we're full of sin.
When we were still sinners,
he died
for us. That was when we were absolutely at our worst. Unconverted, children of the devil, serving the devil, unaware of anything. That's when he died for us. That's the whole logic of Romans 5. If when we were still sinners, for if when we're God's enemies, we're reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? So the how much more is you're actually a better person now than you were when you were unconverted. I would sure hope so. You have become a better person through numbers of years of sanctification. And I think that's just true. The Holy Spirit has made progress in your life. You're doing some things you weren't doing then. You're not doing other things you were doing. So you've made progress. You're in a better place. So that's some of what you can look at. But I wouldn't even think that's the best thing that's encouraging.
And you'll never be perfect.
We'll never be perfect. And yet we're seen to be perfectly righteous. Go ahead.
Well, you have to keep preaching the gospel to yourself because we'll never get away from that. And the more we see our sin, the more we need to see Jesus, and that the cross, his death on the cross really does pay for our sins.
Yeah, and we need to understand the doctrine of justification. Justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. Justification is what? What is it? Is it not full forgiveness of sins? Is it not a legal declaration by God that you are righteous. I was going to say not guilty, but he's declaring you righteous. Because you're not going to be neutral. You're either guilty and deserving hell, or you're righteous in his sight. There's no neutral. It's not like, well, you're neither one. That cannot be. So when you are justified, you are declared righteous by God. How righteous are you? Perfectly righteous. As righteous as Jesus positionally. Right? And that doesn't change with your behavior. It doesn't. So that's how you don't get under the pile. You say, I know I'm righteous through faith in Christ. That's my actual position. I'm not righteous based on my sanctification. Praise God. Because it's never going to be good enough.
The more aware you are of your sins, the more you understand how big the grace of God is.
Yeah.
It's humbling to see, look at you and say how filthy I am, and how could Christ die on the cross for my sins.
Yeah. But realize how we got into this whole conversation. I'm looking at Romans 13, 8 through 14 as a clarion call of urgency from the Holy Spirit through Paul to get busy working on sin problems in your life and not put it off. Do you guys see that here? That, like, you've got to work on this because your life is almost over. The night is almost over. Put aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Behave decently as in the daytime. Don't do these evil things. That's what I get out of this. It's not like, think about it. I'll get to it in 6 months. It's urgent. There's an urgent call to holiness here. That's what I see here. And it is predominantly negative here. There's positive in other places, but here, predominantly negative. There's a bunch of things you ought not to be doing. That's what I'm getting at here. Okay? Let's see, any others? How does this passage call us to live a life of purity? What does the word purity mean to you? Purity.
Pleasing to God.
Okay. What does a water purifier do? Like, I have a whole house water purifier. The water goes in, and then water comes out. What's the difference between the water that goes in, hopefully, and the water that comes out?
A lot of toxins are removed. Stop impurities.
Right, right. So purity is the absence of things that shouldn't be there. Isn't that what a purifier does? It gets rid of things that are in the water but shouldn't be there. And so would you not say this passage is supposed to have a purifying effect on the body of Christ? There's supposed to be a bunch of things listed here that should not be part of Christian life. Get rid of them. You know, get rid of those things. And this isn't by far at all the most extensive list. This is a very short list. You look at the acts of the flesh in Galatians 5. You look at the long list of sins, like 31 of them at the end of chapter 1 in Romans. There's long sin lists. How many of those may we indulge? None of them. So there's lots of sins. Just get rid of them. Get rid of all of the sin that you know in your life. That's what he's getting at. So it's a life of purity.
I think this is the audience that he's talking about here, because that was the most obvious sin that people were living in their life.
Yeah. As you look at our culture now and as you see trends or the trajectory, why would you say this passage might be increasingly vital for the church in America?
Sexual immorality.
Sexual immorality? All right. Any other thoughts on why this passage might be, given where we're heading in our culture? We Christians need to read this and take this seriously, Jeff.
The world is rapidly redefining what just wrong or what is bad, calling bad good and good bad.
Yeah.
Reading scripture kind of helps keep us focused on what is true and what is good.
Yeah. Yeah, it's going to become increasingly hostile, and I would say increasingly pagan, increasingly just general pagan wickedness. So the stuff that was going on in Rome before the gospel arrived there, and frankly, long after the gospel got there too, Rome is a bad place. I mean, Luther went there during the Middle Ages. It was a cesspool. It was awful. Go ahead, Rick.
One of the most important verses in this entire chapter is verse 14. Do not make provisions for the flesh with regard to its lust. And at a time when we're seeing opportunities to sin, to flash in our face in various ways, we really need to get out of those situations is what I think it's calling us to, not just simply grit our teeth and resist sin.
I agree with you. It's a very important verse. What does it mean, Rick, to you to not make provision for the flesh?
Well, it means that it's worthwhile for me to spend time thinking about where I might be weak with respect to the flesh, and then avoid those places and avoid the temptation. Take action.
Yeah. So you're given a little bit of a different translation to 14 than NIV does, but I like it better. It says, do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh, but the translation you're giving is do not make provision for the flesh to satisfy its lust. I think that's actually a little bit better. So it's like the flesh has certain tools that it uses to accomplish its drives and desires. Like you could see someone with a sexual problem, it's pornography that stimulates that, and that's tools for the flesh. So you remember that story in in Proverbs 7 about the wayward wife who gets her whole like room ready and herself ready and her clothes and has some meat there. She's got all the accoutrements of adultery laid out, and then she goes out and entices someone with all of that. See what I'm saying? There's all this equipment that she's set out. And she's, you know, I don't know if Solomon literally saw a woman like that or if it's just a metaphor or something like that. But there's this equipment of evil. And so we have to look at that. And Jesus put it this way, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Right? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. That would be, if you find that something is equipment for sin, get rid of it. Wouldn't you say that that's about what he's getting at here? I would say it's helpful. All right, those are main questions. Let's walk verse by verse now. Now, verse 8 says, NIV is very unique in this. NIV 84 says, let no debt remain outstanding. Most translations say, owe nothing to no one, or do not owe anything to any man. That's a simpler Greek translation. Like, no debt at all. Don't owe anybody anything. Any thoughts on that, on debt? There's the rest of the verse. We'll get to it. But don't owe anybody anything. I'm going to sound like Dave Ramsey tonight. We're doing, or Dave Ramsey, or any of these financial things. What about debt in the Christian life? Any thoughts? Is always wrong to borrow? Always wrong? Any thoughts on this?
You know, sin leaves a mark. And, we talked about Uriah earlier. I mean, David owed that man an apology. He wasn't okay. There to apologize to. I mean, when you get angry at a child, you bitter them, right? Or when you have an altercation with your wife, which we never do, right?
Right.
You leave a mark, and I think there's a certain amount of reparation there that okay. Christian should offer.
All right, first, thank you. First of all, it's not entirely helpful for me to just start here at verse 8 because there is a verse 7, and so there's a context here. All right, so remember what we're going in Romans 13, 1 through 7. We're talking about submission to God-ordained authority, submitting to government. And then at the end of that section, he says, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Owe nothing to no one. That's the flow here. Does that make sense? So just at least pay your taxes, pay your revenue. Don't defer it. But if there is the larger question of financial debt. Would you say that's a problem in our country, financial debt? Well, I want you to know, this is scary. When I wrote this sermon on this passage, it was 2006, and I looked up the national debt in 2006. You want to know what the national debt was in 2006? Huh?
Under $1 trillion.
$8 trillion. Do you know what it is now?
35.
$33.1 trillion as of a few minutes ago. So from 2006... to 2024, that's 18 years, we've gone quadruple from $8 trillion in the wrong direction. We didn't like pay it off. No. We didn't do that. We, quadrupled it. What about consumer debt? Like that's national. That's federal government spending more money than it has. That's what it means, by the way. That's the federal government has up to this point spent $33.1 trillion more than it had. I'm not sure who they're borrowing it from, but I guess that's another. We're not getting into economics tonight. But what about consumer debt? What is the nature of consumer debt?
Credit cards.
Credit cards, mortgages, school loans, car loans. Huh?
It's higher than ever.
Oh, yeah, and always getting higher. Is there a problem with debt, like financial debt? Is that a problem in the Christian life?
You become a slave of the debt.
Because you're working for the person you owe the money to. Then there's also the problem of interest, right? If you pay off the minimum on your credit card, I mean, you're basically working on the Chase Manhattan plantation, you know? Okay. And you're paying all that. So, well, biblically, I mean, this is a simplistic owe nothing to no one verse. That's what it says. And NIV tried to be a little more nuanced. And why do they do that? Because it's not that simple biblically. Is all debt wrong biblically, or are there examples of borrowing or lending biblically? Yes or no? Yeah, Old Testament. If your brother needs something, lend to him freely. It's in Deuteronomy 15. So lend to him freely. and don't charge usurious interest, things like that. Then there's the parable of the talents and also the minas. In both cases, the one talent guy and the one mina guy are rebuked by the master for not putting his money to work and gaining interest. Well, how do you gain interest on money? You loan it out. And that's how that works. So if loaning had been intrinsically wrong, Jesus would not have said there should have been some interest back on this investment. So we would not say debt is universally wrong. It's just a cautionary aspect. I don't want to spend any more time on it. There's so many much more in this passage than this one thing. But let's keep going. What are the debts that are listed in the Christian life? Spiritual debts. Well, if you look at the passage here, somebody read Romans 1, 14 and 15. Romans 1, 14, 15. It's in your handout. Or you
I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome.
So what is the nature of Paul's debt there, and how did he discharge his debt? It's kind of, it's right there in the verse. What is the nature of his debt and how did he discharge it?
Is it the sins that we committed against those people?
Mm-mm. I don't think so.
Preaching the gospel.
Preaching the gospel is the debt. He owes them the gospel.
The gospel.
He is a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, the wise and the foolish, to everybody. He owes them the gospel.
Yes.
That's why, verse 15, he's so eager to preach the gospel. So that's how he discharges his debt. In what sense do we owe the gospel to other people?
Command is a given.
Okay.
Share it.
We're also charged with loving them.
Okay.
And it would naturally follow that the primary way we would do that would be to expose anyone who doesn't know the gospel to the gospel.
For sure. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses this illustration. He was a doctor. He was a physician, medical doctor. And he used this illustration. Imagine you had a significant malady, like rheumatoid arthritis or something like that. And no matter what you did, you couldn't get any relief. But then you find, he was in England, you find that there's a specialist in France who is able to treat specifically those symptoms. You go, and the specialist looks at you, and then whatever says, yeah, I can help you, and then gives you a therapy that is 100% effective. Then 6 months later, you go back, and you meet a friend or a neighbor who has exactly your same conditions. Do you owe it to that person to tell that person about the specialist in France? There's a moral obligation you have, having been relieved of your own pain and misery, to share that relief with someone else having the same symptoms. Now, you take that to the sin problem and the wrath and the curse of God and heading to hell. That's the biggest problem anyone could ever have. Have we found relief from that?
Yes.
Where was that relief? In the gospel. Do we not then owe the gospel to everyone who's under the same problem? We do. So that's the thing. There's a sense that we owe the gospel, having been relieved of our guilt. We owe the gospel to everyone. That's Paul's mentality. Do you see that in the verses, Romans 1, 14 and 15? And then 16 famously says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation, etc. All right, is that the only way we're debtors? No. Romans 8, 12 as well says that we're debtors. Someone read Romans 8, 12 and 13.
Therefore, brothers, we are debtors, but not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live.
All right, so this is the completion of the sanctification section in Romans, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And he culminates by saying, we are debtors. We owe. But it's not to the flesh. So he doesn't actually say to whom we owe what debt. But in context, it seems to be we owe it to God to lead a holy life by the power of the Spirit. That seems to be what he's saying. We owe holiness to God in context. I think that'll stand scrutiny if you look at it. He says, I am a debtor. And he says it very plainly in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, you're not your own, you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What does he mean by saying you're not your own, you are bought at a price?
You're now God's. You're his workmanship.
Okay, so we're bought at a price.
And died when Christ died on the cross.
So the price is his blood. Jesus shed his blood to buy us. So that's slave language, really. We are Christ's slaves. Does Paul call himself a slave of Christ? He does all the time. So he says, I am Christ's slave. He bought me. I don't have the freedom to do what I want. I owe him my life. I owe him everything. I owe him holiness. I don't owe my flesh anything. I did that enough before I was converted. I don't owe the flesh anything. And that's, what's that?
You cannot serve two masters.
Exactly. So when the flesh summons me or demands or commands something to me, I can say, no, I'm not a slave to sin. I'm a slave to God, and I owe everything to him. So that's the language of debtors. So we are debtors to everyone around us to pay the gospel, and we're debtors to Christ to live a holy life. That's the way he uses debt language in both those places. Does that make sense? Any other?
Romans 6:22 is another debt.
Yeah, go ahead. I don't remember that one. Go ahead.
But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life.
Amen. Amen. Very, very good. So we are debtors. We owe him. Now, here's the thing. We need to understand this debt properly, okay? We're not like under some massive crushing mortgage that we need to pay off monthly by some good works. That's a very bad way to think about the Christian life. So you got to be careful with this debtor language. It is biblical, but you got to be careful. It's what John Piper in his Future Grace book calls the debtor's ethic. You know, basically, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, and you're going to try to pay him back. So why would it be wrong in the debtor mentality to think of paying Jesus back? I'm going to try to pay him back for what he did.
There's nothing you can do to please God.
Okay. All right.
But what he commands to do, like what you got that, like I say, so then you ought to say about the Christ to other people and keep the gospel.
Amen.
So that's how you go like people.
Yeah, I think that's exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 1:14-15. Go ahead.
I'm just saying God doesn't want a transaction. He wants our love.
Right. Yeah, that's very true. Yes.
Once we have the mentality of nullifies grace, we're no longer under grace, but under works.
Yeah, for sure. And one thing you be forgetting, and this is the point that Piper makes in his book Future Grace. Where do the resources come from for you to do the good works by which you're seeking to pay him back?
Yeah.
More grace. So everything you do, you're deeper in debt to him. There's no independent other source of money in this metaphor by which you can pay him back for all the good things he's done. Everything you do, you're deeper in his debt. You have more things that you should be thanking him for. So that's why that whole debtor's mentality just doesn't work. Furthermore, you think about the parable of the 10,000 talents, remember? Which is like, what was it, the gross national product of the Roman Empire, right? And he's like, I'll pay you back. It's like, you're utterly delusional. All right, how in the world could you ever pay back for the infinite debt of wrath and all that was paid in a moment by the blood of Jesus? There's nothing you can do to pay that back. It's impossible. So you got to balance all of these things. It's not a mortgage you're trying to pay off. Your debt has been paid. He's freed you from debt is what it is. You don't owe the law anything. You're free from that. But yet there is this debtor language in the relationship. He is your master and you owe him everything. So it's just different ways of thinking. Just, I would say the one thing you know you can't do is the mortgage, pay Jesus back thing. That's out. That's wrong. Because the way it worked practically is when you sin, you feel, I got to do something good to make up for it. Does that make sense? I feel guilty. I feel bad for what I've done. I got to go do some good works to feel better about myself.
I think
that's
bad. It goes back to the beginning where we were talking about how aware we are of our sins. If we think we can pay for our sins, we are diminishing the work that Christ did on the cross.
Amen. Amen.
And it goes back to the slave analogy. Slaves don't pay off their debt to be not slaves anymore. They're slaves, and we are slaves.
Amen. All right, now next question. What does it mean to love our neighbor? What does that mean? I mean, that's the second great commandment, right? Love your neighbor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. So what does that mean, this continuing debt I have, the obligation I have to love my neighbor? What does that mean to love your neighbor?
Not early in the morning.
Going and ringing the doorbell at 6 a.m. saying, you are my favorite neighbor that I've ever had. Say, don't do that, right? There's a proverb about that. Will not be well received. Very, very good. Anyone else? What does it mean to love your neighbor? This is a profound and important question.
Let it be seen Bible that the man who saw the person and then he gave him this all he needed, and then he gave him bandage and this and that, and he could. So that's the same way. It's not like a next door neighbor is my neighbor, but whoever needs the help,
yeah.
And you see that the one of the person need help, you just go in and help that, whatever kind of help you, if you can do it,
right,
for that.
Very
that's
good.
The neighbor.
Yeah, so you're talking about good parable, Good Samaritan, and love your neighbors yourself. Two great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. And the guy wanted to justify himself, so he said, "And who is my neighbor?" So somebody who's trying to justify themselves and asks, "Who is my neighbor?" What does he really want? He wants to find out people he doesn't need to help or love. All right, who are the exceptions? And the answer in the parable is there are no exceptions. But let's go back to the actual question. This is how I would begin to answer the question. First of all, what is love itself? And this is where Jonathan Edwards' treatise on religious affections helps me. My heart was designed to be attracted to or repulsed from everything that there is in the universe. Okay? And so those things that I am to be attracted to are the things that Jesus loves and that God loves, I should love too. And the things that he's repulsed from and hates, I should hate too. So simply put, Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So I should love righteousness and hate wickedness. So what that means is the heart is attracted like a magnet to, or repulsed like a magnet from, everything. That's what it means. So love would be the attractional side. I'm drawn to. All right. So there's that, the heart attraction. But based on what you said, the Good Samaritan, that leads to sacrificial action. Now, why do I add sacrifice? Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he do what? Lay down his life for his friends. Can we, in general, measure love by sacrifice? Is there any link at all between sacrifice and love?
Just look at the cross.
The cross. And greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So you can measure love by sacrifice. There's good love, there's great love, and there's greater love, and we could even say the greatest love. And Paul does this in Romans 5. He said, God, you know, he says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Same logic. So I think it stands up biblically and practically that love can in fact be measured or gauged by sacrifice. The more you're willing to sacrifice, the more love that you showed. So let's take the example of the Good Samaritan. How do you see sacrifice in his love for his neighbor? What did he sacrifice?
Time, money.
Time. All right, so he's going along, sees a guy bleeding. He goes over and helps him. He binds up his wounds, pours on oil and wine, bandages them. And Jesus says he puts him on his own donkey. So implies he only has one. So he was riding, and now he's not. He's walking. And the other guy is on his, and he takes them to an inn and takes care of them all night. And in the morning, he gives the innkeeper more money and says, look after him until I come back. And if he has any more, if you need any more money, I'll pay for that. So how do you see sacrifice in all that? Do you see sacrifice?
Oh, yeah. Yes.
There's psychological, emotional, physical, scheduling, money, everything. So I would you contend it's impossible to love someone, genuinely love them, without sacrificing for them? It is impossible. And you can measure the love by the sacrifice. Not in every instant, but in general. if in this relationship there was no sacrifice at all from person A to person B, there was no love there at all. But then I'm going to add one more word, cheerful. And where does that word come from? God loves what kind of a giver?
Cheerful.
Cheerful giver. So you have to actually enjoy or delight in giving to the neighbor. Mm-hmm. How do you know that? 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not what? Love, I gain nothing. So here is actual incredible sacrifice, but no love. So there has to be that heart attraction causing me to delight in helping this person with the money or the giving of my body or whatever, because it benefits. I'm glad to do it. That's the whole package. So you have to have that heart attraction, and then you have to have the actual sacrifice. The actual sacrifice comes from both James and 1 John, where he says, if you see your brother in need, but you don't, and you have the world's goods, and you could help him, but you don't love him. You could have met the need, and you didn't. And James says, faith without works is dead. If you say to your neighbor, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well-filled, have a good day, close the door. All right? It's like he's hungry and cold on the outside. You did nothing for him. So faith without works is dead. Same thing. So putting it all together, love equals a heart attraction toward the neighbor, resulting in cheerful sacrifice to benefit that neighbor. Would you guys agree that that's a pretty good definition of love? But you got to put it all together. Yeah, go ahead.
Can you speak for a second on who is your neighbor? Like, how far does that obligation go? I mean, like, to my physical next door neighbor who is also, quote unquote, Christian, but then you never talk because they never talk. I mean, like,
sure.
Who, or, you know, if I need someone to tell me about someone who's in trouble, how far do I, you know, I'm tempted to think everyone, but I.
Well, like I said, you're helped by the fact that the lawyer who's trying to justify himself asked the exact question you're asking me now. So you're helped by that. It's like, all right, like, some of the answer must be in the parable of the Good Samaritan. So if the question that he asked was, and who is my neighbor? And the answer is the parable of the Good Samaritan, then what is the answer?
Anybody,
I would say that you meet. Like, for example, if that Good Samaritan had been in Rome at the time and not on the Jericho Road, would he have been responsible to care for the guy bleeding by the side of the road? No, he had no opportunity. No opportunity. So I think it has to do with opportunity, and it has to do with proximity. It also has to do with circles of responsibility. Like, there's a hierarchy of circle of responsibility. Like, for example, Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his own family and his immediate relatives, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that means you're taking care of your own family, your parents, your wife, husband, your children. There's a circle around you that you're most responsible for. And then it goes out from there. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the household of faith, Galatians 6. What does the word especially mean there? Christians. So our next circle of responsibility is brothers and sisters in Christ above non-Christians. So we're going to talk about the household of faith and people within our church before we talk about the population generally. But then Good Samaritan is the next ring. It's anybody you meet along the way and whatever their needs are. That's kind of about the best I can do. And I will say this, you'll never be totally at peace about this topic until you die. We're not meant to say, I got all that figured out. I think we are supposed to see in this world groaning and suffering and poor and hurting, limitless opportunities to help them. It just never ends. I think we're always supposed to just be humbled. Like, remember when Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000? Remember, he said to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Remember when Jesus said that? This is before he multiplied the loaves and fishes. How would you have felt if you'd been one of the apostles at that moment? They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. I'm like, yeah, and I think they did. They did the tallying. They said, like, there's 5,000 people. We wouldn't be able, I mean, if we pulled past the hat, we wouldn't be able to feed everyone a morsel. They're doing the calculation. Remember? They're like economically figuring it out. And they're like, all right. And then was it Philip that said, well, there's a boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, but how far will that go? Why should I even mention it? You know, but he brings it. It's like, I don't know. It's a possible solution. We'll get, you know, starting in the right direction. So, you know, I think there's this feeling of, I don't know what we can do about this. It's so big. All right. So the nature of the love is a heart attraction that leads to cheerful, sacrificial action. How is it different than the love we have for our children or our friends, or how is it the same? Love for neighbor versus love for children, love for friends, love for spouse. How is it the same?
I think you answered that already. There is a tier of priority in the people you love.
Right.
So it's the same love, but they have priority.
Mm-hmm. Very true. And I think if you link it back to my definition, remember, which is heart attraction leads to what? Sacrifice. Is the sacrifice going to be equal from you to every person you meet? Or are you going to give more sacrifice to your spouse? I mean, it's just true. Christy and I have been married, you know, since 88. I have sacrificed and given more to her than to any human being on earth by far. And the reverse is also true. There's no doubt about it, right? Although my kids and grandkids are making up the gap soon. All right, it's coming up, all right? But it's still, you know, it's sacrifice. I do not pretend to give the same level of sacrifice to everyone that I give to my spouse. It's not even, and I'm not wondering about it. I just know that that's going to be the top. So I think the tiers, the circles, have to do with the level of sacrifice, costly sacrifice, how much you're going to give. Like, for example, somebody who's very poor, like even the guy, the Good Samaritan, right? Where would you say that the Good Samaritan's responsibility ends for the wounded man? Where does it end? Does it ever end? Or is it like that Chinese thing? If you save someone's life, you're responsible for the rest of his life. I don't think that's biblical. But, I mean, do you think there's an end to his responsibility? When he's healed, back to where he was before the attack happened. Would you say that he's basically done what was needed at that point and he can go on with his life? All right, but if that person had been his brother or his son, he's going to have far more responsibilities even after he's healed. So I would say that's how we know. It's got to do with the level of sacrifice that you give.
And I think the law that we're talking about here is to care for people around us, right? It's not the, I don't care about those people. It's to care about them, to understand their needs, and to sacrifice for helping them.
And you could even pray a prayer on the pattern of the Good Samaritan. God, give me a chance to be a Good Samaritan today. Give me a chance to see someone in need with a reasonable need that I could meet, and I want to meet it. Was it within the realm of possibility or within the realm of his power for the Samaritan to meet the needs of the guy who was wounded by the side of the road? Did he have it within his ability to help him sufficiently? Clearly he did. So you could say, give me something like that, something that comes in at a level where I think I can actually help somebody. And you know you'll want to do it for the sake of the gospel too. You want to be able to share the gospel. Like you imagine, Jesus doesn't mention the gospel there, but imagine a Christian Good Samaritan who then is sharing the gospel with the person who was beat up, right? It'd be a great opportunity to share. Yeah.
I mean, sometimes too, you pray and ask God to give you what you don't have to be able to help somebody else.
Yeah. I mean, it's amazing how I mean, look at George Mueller. Did he have the resources to care for 10,000 orphans? No chance. But he was committed to fundraising, prayer, acting in faith, seeing what God would do. It's amazing. And that he didn't do 10,000 all at once. He started with a handful of orphans and just saw it grow. It's amazing. All right, we've done one verse so far, friends. So let's. Well, we did an overview, so it's not like we did nothing, but let's keep going. Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord with all of our hearts, and the second greatest to love our neighbor as ourselves, Matthew 22. He then said all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. First of all, what does he even mean by that? What does he mean by all the law and the prophets hang on these two great commandments?
I think if you fulfill those two commandments, you're not going to do any of the other ones that are negatives, right?
Okay.
Don't steal, don't covet.
All right. Very good. Anyone else? All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.
The gospel is not as complicated as the original Old Testament. They're just not hundreds and hundreds of distinct laws.
Yeah, I mean, there's different ways to say it. I mean, I want to honor his language. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. I think one thing we do notice is that they are all kind of, to some degree, different restatements of them. Like, you know, and Paul's about doing that here. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And any of those commandments are summed up in this one law, love your neighbor as yourself. Logic, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So I think that's kind of what he's getting at here. If you really love, and it's the very same thing you said, if you really love your neighbor, you're not going to hurt him. We also know it's not enough, as you were saying, to not hurt, because the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan didn't hurt the guy, right? They didn't help him either. They did nothing. So that's clearly bad. They don't look good in that parable. But at least, it's like at least you're not going to be murdering your neighbor. At least you're not going to be stealing from your neighbor. That will hurt him. Let me ask one question. How does coveting hurt your neighbor if you don't act on it?
Your attitude towards them may be affected and consequently affect your actions.
So if you're really coveting, it's going to come out somehow. Is that what you're saying? I think you're probably right. Any other thoughts on this? Because it is listed, do not covet, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbors yourself. Any other thoughts on this?
Want them to have that.
Right.
Because it's good for them. Not, I want to take it away from them, take something good away from them.
Right. So very, very true. Now, let's go back to our definition of love and see how it'll answer the thing. All right. The definition of love was heart attraction to your neighbor, a genuine affection for your neighbor, resulting in cheerful sacrificial action. This question that says coveting doesn't hurt my neighbor, therefore it's not a violation of love, forgets the heart aspect of love. And the heart aspect of love is, I love my neighbor. I want them to have good things. Right? So would you say it's covetousness to be jealous of praise given to another person and wish you had it?
Sure.
Is that a form of coveting?
It is.
But you basically don't want your neighbor to get that praise or to be encouraged or to be loved in some way. You would like to see them deprived of that. And that's not loving. Fundamentally, even if you don't do anything about it, you're not loving that they're getting praised. And you don't love that they have that house or that they have that, you know, all the stuff listed, their spouse, their manservant, maidservant, whatever. You don't love that they have those advantages. You wish you had them, or at least you wish they didn't have them. And that's just clearly not loving. All right. So what's so cool about this, and we'll finish with this. Can you imagine a heavenly fulfillment of this second great commandment? What is the heavenly fulfillment of love your neighbors yourself? What would that be like to do that perfectly, to love your neighbors yourself? What would that actually be like? I mean, think about coveting in particular. Will any of your heavenly neighbors have things that you don't have that are valuable?
Yes.
All right. For example, what is the likelihood that you'll make it through your whole life and die a normal death and not be a martyr for Jesus? Very high. Very, very high. There are few martyrs for Jesus. When you get to heaven, will you find that martyrs are honored for their martyrdom?
Yes.
Will you be jealous of the honors that the martyrs get in heaven for their martyrdom?
No.
What will you feel about the honors that the martyrs get for their martyrdom?
Joy.
Pure delight, and they deserve it. Won't you feel that way? Isn't that incredible? Think about that. What this means, I find this very interesting. God has providentially ordained that only a very small percentage of people will literally physically die as martyrs for Jesus. And he's fit them for honor and glory. And the rest of the body of Christ's job in reference to that is to be happy for them. And we'll be that way for all eternity. And we'll be totally good with that. Isn't that cool to think about that? You know, and you're like, I hope I'm not one of those picked out for martyrdom. I wasn't looking for that. But, you know, if you are and you get to heaven, you'll be thrilled. You'll be glad about that. Andy Nguyen, would you close us in prayer, brother?
Father, just we need help. We need the power of your spirit to teach us and to help us and remind us to love others better than ourselves, to just honor you. Lord, I ask that you would increase our capacity to to love you and to love others. And we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.